1 Timothy chapter 4, the walk of a good minister of Jesus Christ. And once again, it's been a while. We missed last Sunday because of the ice, and we've been working our way slowly through this passage of Scripture. It's a good thing to remind us and review a little bit what exactly is a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might think, well, he's the man who stands behind the pulpit and delivers the message every Sunday. A minister is much more than that. The word minister comes from the Greek word servant or slave. Technically and specifically, it's referring to a bond slave or a bond servant, a slave who has gone to his master and he said, I have my freedom. It's time. The time has come where I can make a choice. I can go free and live the rest of my life in freedom, or I can indenture myself to you for the rest of my life, and I'm choosing the latter. I'm choosing to be your slave for the rest of my life. And that's what we have done when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and make that commitment that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable that God would ask us to do that because he has given us eternal life through his Son. He has rescued us from the penalty of sin and the condemnation of sin, which is death. He has given us the ability to share the beauties and the glory of heaven for all of eternity with him and to live forever. Is it only reasonable that God would say, give me your life as a holy sacrifice, live to the glory of God while here on earth? Why? So that others might see my glory. So that other people through you would see that I am God, the merciful and compassionate God who forgives sin and gives the gift of eternal life to sinners who believe. It's only reasonable. So a minister is one who serves by choice, one who has decided, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to serve him. All of us are called to that. Every single believer, every single Christian has been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and teach every nation. The minister of God, the Christian, the servant of God has been called to be a witness of the things that you know to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ by personal experience. Your salvation, you have a testimony. You are, each one of us is, a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what are the marks of a good minister of Jesus Christ? What does the walk of a good minister entail? That's what we're looking at. Well, we see in verse 6, we see that first of all, the good minister of Jesus Christ reminds the brethren, and we're to remind one another, we're to encourage, we're to exhort and to love in good works, we're to encourage one another not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to encourage one another is so much the more as you see the day approaching. In all of that, to say it this way, the good minister is to remind the brethren, we're to remind one another to stick to the Lord, to stick to the Lord and his word, to cleave to the word of God. I'm in verse 6 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy. Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And we took some time to talk about what he means by these things. If you remind one another to do what things? What is he talking about? Well, the top priority in Paul's mind as he writes to Timothy, a young minister of the Lord and a pastor of a church, he says, make sure that you're teaching correct doctrine. Make sure that you're teaching the truth. Make sure that those who are not teaching the truth stop doing that and that you begin ensuring that people are hearing the word of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The doctrine of the word of God is sufficient for our spiritual needs, sufficient to lead a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and teach them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These things also includes within that doctrine. The doctrine covers a lot of things that are not theological in nature, but practical in experience. The practical side of Christianity as well. And that's what Paul spends the most of his time talking about in 1 and 2 Timothy. So what does teaching good doctrine include? What does it involve? The practice of godly behavior, including, at the top of the list, loving one another. We're to love one another, even as Christ loved us. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment, Jesus said, I give unto you that ye love one another as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so there in chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, now the end of the commandment, or the chief parentheses of the commandment, is charity, love, out of a pure heart. Peter says also, we're to love one another with a pure heart and fervently love one another with a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Also, the practical side of Christianity and the doctrine we teach is to make sure that we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is to go and preach the gospel to every creature. We see this in verse 15 of chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The salvation of sinners, the deliverance of from perishing, the rescuing from the perishing by the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what's required for salvation. It's what's required for the gift of eternal life. Also, the practical side of teaching good doctrine is to teach the importance of prayer. Prayer is a very critical part of the Christian's life. Every servant of God, every dedicated, committed Christian should be a Christian on his knees. There in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul starts out by saying, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he expounds on that, the importance of prayer. He, in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, he expounds on how women should behave in the church. Verses 9 through 11 says, in like manner also the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence, with all subjection, and so on. And then the qualifications of bishops and deacons in chapter 3. Almost the entire chapter talks about the bishop must be blameless. And then he talks about what does that look like, that the bishop must be blameless. Well, he needs to be the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, and so on. And then he gets down to verse 8 and he says, likewise, the deacons, they need to be blameless as well. These are practical sides of doctrine, teaching what the Bible teaches us about God and godliness and living for God. And so these are the practice side of behavior. And then we're not to depart from the faith. That's another part of teaching good doctrine. Starting in verse 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. We see that happening, folks. If you don't see a departure from the church, your eyes are closed. I just mentioned a while ago one of the statistics given to us in the conference this weekend, 300 churches a month in America closing their doors. 80% of men who said at one time they were called to the ministry, called to pastor a church, 80% of them have left the work of the ministry. There are more churches in America today still open, still actively operating, but there are more churches in America today looking for pastors than ever in the history of Christianity. And so it's a sad picture. Why? Because we're living in the last days. We're getting closer and closer to the tribulation period. We're seeing that falling away from the faith. And so we need to teach good doctrine. Secondly, we ourselves personally need to be a good student of the Word of God. We need to be saturated with the Word of God by reading it daily, studying it diligently, meditating on it, hiding it in our heart that we might not sin against God, meditating on the Word of God. And so we're told in verse 6b, it says, we need to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. It's a sad picture if we try to be a servant of the Lord and try to do God's work and we're not in God's Word, we're not being fed in God's Word every single day. Way back when I was in elementary school, I think probably fifth or sixth grade, one of my classmates talked me into bringing two guinea pigs home. You all know what a guinea pig is, right? That's a rat with a fancy name. But anyway, I said, okay, what do you feed these things? You're going to give me these two guinea pigs. What do they eat? Oh, anything. You can give them grass, lettuce, carrots, you know, just like a rabbit. Whatever rabbit eats, just give them that. Well, after a couple of weeks of feeding these guinea pigs grass and lettuce and carrots, their hair was falling out. They were getting skinny. They were just laying around like they were half dead in their cage. And so I needed to build a new guinea pig pen, so I asked my dad for some help. I said, I need some wire. I need some, like, not chicken wire, but that, what's it called, rabbit wire. So he takes me to Southern States, and while we're in there looking for rabbit wire, I happened to go past the feed aisle for rabbits and guinea pigs and gerbils and all that, and there was a bag of guinea pig food, and it said, this is absolutely essential for a guinea pig to be properly nourished. Wonder if that's what's wrong with my guinea pig. Not feeding it. Might be starving to death. So guess what? I take the guinea pig food home and start feeding the guinea pigs, and before you know it, they're fat again, their hair's looking nice again, and they're running around the cage like, let me out of here. That's what happens to us, folks, if we stay away from the Word of God. We get lethargic. We get idle. We may look like we have a form of godliness, but we're denying the power of it. We need to be in the Word of God. I can't overemphasize that. We need to be nourished. Nourished. I love that word. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Good doctrine, not just any doctrine, but the Bible. The Bible is our source of good doctrine. We need to be a good student of the Word of God. We need to be a good minister who avoids the influence of unbiblical teaching. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, verse 7a. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. You know, don't just get to preaching and teaching stories, fairy tales, legends. The child of God needs a lot more than that. The child of God doesn't need any of that. The child of God needs the Word of God. And so we need to be careful that we are teaching doctrine, that we are teaching what God says in His Word. Today we come to a very important point, one that needs to be preached constantly, one that we need to remind each other of, this area of godliness. It's a discipline of the Christian life that is neglected. It is an area of the Christian life that is so anemic in today's church. We need to encourage one another to be more like Jesus Christ, to be more like God. Godliness. A good minister disciplines himself for godliness. Look at chapter 4, verse 7, the end of verse 7 there. And Paul says, we need to do all these things in verse 6, and then we need to refuse profane and old wives' fables, and we need to exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Y'all underline that, all things. Godliness will help you keep your checkbook in order. I'm serious. Godliness will help you to be fair in your dealings with your fellow man. Godliness will make you conscientious enough to look for the best deals when you go shopping. Godliness will make you honest. It'll convict you when you are tempted to tell a lie. And on we can go. Godliness should be the mark of every Christian. Exercise yourself unto godliness. For godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Let's talk about the good minister who disciplines himself for godliness. We know, first of all, it's important, an important point, because Paul spends so much time talking about it, almost three verses here, just on this one point alone. And so we know it's important. We also know from the teaching of God's Word and from so many who have gone before us, we are a cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before us. We know that there is no effective spiritual ministry apart from personal godliness. Any church that has a man in the pulpit who is ungodly is not going anywhere. They're not going to accomplish anything. There is no effective spiritual ministry apart from personal godliness. But again, all of us are ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us need to exercise godliness. What is godliness? Godliness comes from a Greek word, eusebia. I know that doesn't mean much to you. You say, oh well, that's nice. Eusebia, what's that? Eusebia means someone who is pious. I used to think pious was a bad word. I hear a pastor I used to talk about being so pious, and he would kind of use it in a derogative way. These people are so pious. And so I had to look it up. Here I am, 67, 68, I don't know how old I am, 67 years old. I didn't know what pious meant. So I had to get my dictionary out and look up pious, and it means someone who is devout. Someone who is sincere about their faith. I want to be pious. I want to be godly. Godliness is being pious. Godliness is holiness. Holiness and godliness are synonyms. What do you think of when you think of holiness? I hope we've taught you enough by now that you know that holiness means to be set apart, to be sanctified. To belong to God and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm not mine. I don't belong to myself anymore. I don't belong to the world, and I certainly don't belong to Satan. Hallelujah. But I belong to God. I am set apart for God. I am set apart from the world. I am set apart unto God. Am I perfect? When I say holy, sometimes we get the idea that holiness means we have to be perfect. There's only one who is perfect, and that's God. But we should be striving to be more like God. Godliness, God-likeness. Holy, separated unto God. It has to do with our sanctification. That's a big word. But it simply means to be pure, to be holy, to be like God. God-likeness. When I was a freshman in Bible college, I had a professor of spiritual life class. Yeah, when you go to Bible college, one of the first things you have to do is take a class on how to live a spiritual life. And the first assignment, I still remember, the first assignment that the professor gave us, first day of class, he says, I want you to take a sheet of paper, go home, take a sheet of paper, and I want you to start listing I want you to think about this subject. What does it look like to be godly? What does it look like to be godly? And I want you to list at least 25 things that it means to be godly. But not just list 25 things, I want you to give me chapter and verse. I want you to support what you're saying. And then next class period, we're going to spend the first half of the class period sharing with each other what we believe it means to be godly. That's a good exercise for all of us, amen? Did you ever stop and think about what does it look like to be godly? Did you ever ask yourself, am I a godly person? Did you ever say, Lord, search me and know me, try my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me? Am I a godly person? Sanctification, godliness. The word godliness is used 15 times in the New Testament, but did you know that 9 of those times is right here in 1 Timothy? Wow. The majority of the times that the word godliness is used is right here in Paul's letter to Timothy. Let's not look at all of those, but let's look at a couple of them. Let's go back to chapter 6 again. I'm sorry. Let's go over to chapter 6 across the page. And verse 6, Paul says, but, now that but, you have to look at the context. And he says, but is in contrast with all these other things that we should not be. But he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Just for clarity and just to make it simple to understand, let's leave the contentment part about. That's another subject altogether. And just look at the rest of that verse. Godliness is great gain. Godliness is profitable. Anyone who decides, I'm going to, by God's grace, with God's help, I'm going to be a godly individual. That you're making strides. You're going somewhere. You're making an advance in the right direction. And so godliness is great gain. Look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, particularly the love of money that he talks about in verse 10, but it also refers to all the other things he talks about in chapter 6. And he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after, pursue after, chase it down. What? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. But in that list, godliness stands out. Godliness. Go back to 2 Timothy for a moment. Flip the page over to 2 Timothy and go on over to chapter 3. I'm going to be looking at verse 5, but I want to read verse 1 and part of verse 2 as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it starts out, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on. And then go down to verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Don't have anything to do with a lifestyle. Don't pretend to be godly. There's a lot of Christians in today's world who pretend to be godly. A lot of people who probably think they're Christians and not. People who are pretending to be godly. Make sure your godliness is the real thing, folks. Make sure it's pious. It is true piety. It's the real thing. It is being devout and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter makes an astounding statement. He says, you can't be godly on your own. It takes the divine favor of God. Listen to what Peter says. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You might think, boy, I certainly have a struggle with being what I should be, being dedicated to the Lord, of being a sincere Christian, of being of resisting the devil so he flees from me, of giving all my worldly goods to the Lord. Say, Lord, I am yours, lock, stock, and barrel. I'm presenting my whole body, everything that I have, as a living sacrifice to you. Some of us have trouble with those things. But did you know, according to Peter, Peter says God's going to give you everything you need to be what you should be. By the divine power, it's a divine work of God in us. True ministry is the overflow of a godly life. You don't have godly leadership, you don't have a godly ministry, a godly church. If you don't have a godly life, you don't have a fruitful life. You're not going to be bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know what? You are an instrument in God's hands. And God doesn't use dirty instruments. We've talked about this before, how the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints, between the joints and marrow and the, you know, my train of thought, my mind just went blank. But it talks about God's Word searching the depths of our heart, God's Word penetrating our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. God's Word is a surgical instrument. God's Word is the instrument that He uses to do heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery. We, you and I, we're the surgeons. We're the surgeons. Because we're to take God's Word and share it. We're to take God's Word and teach it and preach it and evangelize with it. God doesn't use dirty surgeons. If there's sin in your life, if there's ungodliness present in your life, you might wonder, why am I not seeing fruit in my life? Why am I not seeing people saved? Why am I not seeing people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in their knowledge of Him and in their faith? Are you a clean instrument? Are you a godly Christian? Godliness. J. Oswald Sanders said, spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual men, and we could say, or spiritual women, who employ spiritual methods. That word spiritual is an interesting word. Are you a spiritual person? Louis Speary Schaeffer, who was one of the co-founders of Dallas Theological Seminary many, many, many years ago, he was more known for his evangelism than his Bible teaching, but he was a great Bible teacher. Louis Speary Schaeffer wrote a book, He That Is Spiritual. When I was in Bible college, we had to study that book. I mean, every page of it. And we had to write, I think it was like a 30-page paper on how do you become spiritual? He that is spiritual. What does the spiritual man look like? We're called by God to be spiritual, to be holy, to exercise ourselves unto godliness. William MacDonald, also from Dallas, he says, there's no such thing as drifting into godliness. The stream or tide is against us. In other words, he's saying, it doesn't happen just naturally. You just don't wake up one morning and find out you're a godly person now. You have to work at it. It's a struggle. It's exercise. You have to exercise. It takes conscious effort. That brings us to the word exercise, doesn't it? We haven't even talked about that yet. I'm out of time almost, and I haven't gotten to the meat of this subject here. He says, exercise thyself unto godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. That, did you know that word exercise? It's gymnasia. It's the same word that we get our word gymnasium from. Gymnastics comes from that Greek word, gymnousia. And it means to discipline yourself, to train yourself, to exercise by rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing training, just like an athlete goes through to be a professional athlete. You know, in Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering and Paul wrote to him, Ephesus was like all the Greek cities of those days. It had gymnasiums everywhere where youth from age 12 to 18 could go and discipline their bodies. There was a big emphasis put on physical development of the young men, especially in that society. We, God's people, God's children, we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Now he says bodily exercise, and there was a lot of that going on. You know, you see that everywhere you look in Ephesus. You see the Colosseums in Rome and all that. There was a lot of physical training and a lot of sports activities and that kind of thing going on. That profits a little. We're not going to deny that. We're not going to deny that probably all of us should be in better shape than we are. But you know what? Godliness is profitable unto all things. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but there's a deeper work which God is more interested in, a spiritual work. It's not what we eat or refrain from eating. It's not what we wear or refuse to wear that brings godliness to our soul. It's things like what we think about and what we do with what we think about, how we respond to the voice of the Word of God, the Scripture, and the Spirit of God. It has to do with how we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, how sincere and dedicated we are in that. It has to do with the depth with which we pray. Those things. God is working to reproduce the image of His Son in us. Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You could do that same assignment I talked about earlier. Take a sheet of paper and write down, what does it look like to be Christ-like? You know what? It would be the same sheet of paper that says, what does it look like to be godly? What does it look like to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? To be pure, to be honest, to be truthful, to be fair, to be pure in thought, word, and action. To do only those things that would be pleasing to God. We could go on and on. We could fill several sheets of paper in very little time. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's another way of saying, exercise thyself unto godliness. God looks on the heart, the inner man, while man looks on the outward appearance. You know, we might look at an athlete that can run, you know, whatever, the fastest quarter mile or the fastest 100 meters and be really impressed. Just look at that guy go. Look how lean he is. Look how strong he is. Look at those muscles just bulging everywhere and be impressed with that. But you ever look at a man who's serving the Lord, who loves the Lord, who's dedicated to the Lord, and say, wow, look at him. I need to be more like him. I need to do some exercise. You know, you watch, Debbie and I watch the Olympics, and I sit there thinking, man, I need to get off of this couch and start exercising. What we should do is look at godliness, look at the Bible, look at Jesus Christ, and say, man, I need to start exercising. God says, I know thy works, Revelation 2 and 3, seven times I know. God knows what's going on in our heart. It's from the heart that the issues of life proceed, and we are to keep, protect, preserve, guard the heart with diligence, Proverbs 4:23. The heart must be kept with diligence, and then the hands, the feet, the eyes, and so on are kept in subjection. Now, one more thing. We're running out of time here, but I just want to touch on this. In verse 8, let's read verse 8. It says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What are we talking about here? Cultivating godliness will generate the qualities of a good minister in this present life. We know it's going to affect our life now. If we strive to be more like God, more like Jesus Christ, it's going to affect this present life. We're going to be happier. We're going to be more full of joy. We're going to be fruitful, etc., etc., etc. In this present life, that's true. We know that. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, be not wise in thine own eyes. fear the Lord, and depart from evil, and it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. In other words, if you exercise yourself to godliness and work at it like a good soldier works on being strong and ready to fight, and like an athlete who is strong and ready to run, if you really work at being a good soldier of Jesus Christ and being more like God, it's going to go well with you here on this earth. You're going to have a good life, a profitable life. God's going to use you. You're going to see fruit from your work. But it's also true, this is a faithful saying, Paul said, and worthy of all acceptation. What in the world does he mean by that? He simply means it is so very clear and so commonly accepted that everyone acknowledges this is true. What is true? What he says there, that there's a promise not only for this life, but for the life to come. What does he mean by that? In Psalm chapter 37, verses 16 through 18, it says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Still talking about this life, right? The riches that we have right now. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Now, listen to this. Verse 18, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright. We're not going to live forever. Your days are numbered. There's coming an expiration date. It's coming fast for some of us. Okay, but the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, but their inheritance shall last forever. Let me ask you a question. Which life lasts longer? The life we're living on this present world right now? What, maybe 70 years if we're fortunate? Or the life that we're going to live with Jesus Christ in heaven? Forever. Forever. But, you know, we shouldn't go up. Let's look at that again. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Some people get hung up on that phrase and that point more than what it's inferring. Exactly what is it saying? Let me just say a word about that before we're finished here. The promise of the life that is to come is just that. He's talking about eternal life. Jesus says, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. The abundant life, the Christian life, the eternal life. What a gift it is. Bishop Ellicott, in the speaker's commentary, said, another way of construing the words of this verse, that is verse 8, is, quote, having the promise of life, both in the present and in the future. That's it, life. Eternal life. That thought would support the promises that is given to the overcomers in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He's not talking about a temple that's going to exist here on this earth. He's talking about an eternal temple in heaven where Jesus Christ is the temple. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And in verse 21, I will grant to him to sit with me in my throne. The promise of the life that is to come. It's a glorious life that is inexplainable, inexplicable in human words. A good minister disciplines himself or herself for godliness. But before we can concern ourselves with how godly we are, how pious we are, or how Christ-like we are, we have to examine ourselves in relation to something more important. You say, what's more important than that? How about the question, how saved are we? Are we saved? Do we even have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has new life begun? Are we a new creature in Christ? Have we been saved? Have we been rescued from perishing? Have we put our trust in Jesus Christ and said, Lord, forgive me of my sin and deliver me from hell Save me, God. Romans chapter 8, when God saves you, He comes and takes up residence in you. You become a temple of the Holy Spirit. He begins to live in you. And Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Does the Holy Spirit live in you today? If He does, He wants to change you. He's changing me. It's a lifelong process. It's not finished. It won't be finished until we see Jesus Christ. But is it happening? Is it going on? Is the Spirit of God working in you today? If so, that's evidence that you have been saved. You say, how does that happen? Let me turn. You don't need to turn there. But back in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, listen to these verses as we close. That if thou shalt confess... Agree, say the same thing with God. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Lord, I agree that Jesus Christ died for my sin. He came to this earth. He went to the cross of Calvary. He shed His righteous, holy blood for my sins. He died there on Calvary's cross. He took my sins and paid the penalty for my sins. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. One of the speakers at the conference this weekend, he spent almost every session he had, he spoke like 8 times, and almost every session he talked about the simplicity of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, godliness is an important subject. I cannot deny that. Being Christ-like is so essential to the Christian's life. It is so important to our walk with Christ. But there is nothing in this whole world more important than knowing that you're saved. Knowing that your sins are forgiven. And that you're on your way to heaven. And it could be that there's someone sitting here today, maybe several. You know, I look across this congregation and I say, I'm pretty sure that everybody here is saved. But I can't see your heart. There, we talked earlier about people who pretend to be godly. I've known people who were just pretending and they finally came to the point in their life where they admitted, I've just been pretending. I'm really not a Christian. Really not saved. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you saved today? If you were to die before you walk out these doors, or if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come back, and that's very possible. That can happen. He's coming at any moment. There's absolutely nothing that is keeping Him or preventing Him from coming back. All prophecy's been fulfilled. The next thing in God's timetable is the rapture of the church. It could happen before we get to our automobiles this afternoon. Would you be taken to meet Him in the air? Are you saved? Dear God in heaven, now's the time we ask You to do what only God can do. I've been depending upon You to preach this sermon through me today, But Lord, I'm trusting and leaning upon You to do that. But right now, Lord, only You can work in a heart that needs salvation. A heart that maybe has been tenderized and prepared by the Holy Spirit to hear what they've heard today. And they're saying, oh, there's a part of me that's afraid. I'm scared. What if Jesus does come back today? Oh my goodness, I don't know if I would be taken or if I'd be left behind. I just don't know. Dear God, make it clear to me. Show me how I can know. How I can be confident. How I can have assurance. Speak to hearts today, Lord. Lead individuals to a saving knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off till tomorrow. That could be way too late. Father in heaven, we ask you to do your will here today. In Jesus' name, amen.